All right, good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River. I want to welcome you to our Sunday service. I'm most often I'm the person that plays guitar and sings up here, but our lead pastor, Caleb Van Roekel, is on sabbatical, and so I'm taking the brunt of preaching, which is my joy, honestly, and privilege. I have to say, as the worship pastor, it brings me a lot of joy to hear clapping in this church to a song. I don't tend to clap myself. I'm more of a hand raiser personally. But if that is you, please keep doing it. Please do that. Even if you're the only one, don't feel weird. How we express our love and worship to the Lord, just unleash it. Just unleash it. Don't let fear be the thing that holds you back from it is mainly my main advice in that. So, welcome. It's an honor to serve this church, an honor to preach for you this morning. Last week in our study through the book of Ephesians, Tyler introduced us to Paul's old self, new self language. Our old self, as you can imagine, is our self before Christ, enslaved to sin. Our new self is the one in Christ, now bound to Him and His righteousness. We are a new creation in Christ. And so Paul entreats his readers to put off the old self, put on the new, which is glorifying to God and honoring to Christ. Now, in our passage this morning, Paul is going to give us five concrete ways to put off the old and put on the new, which we will take in turn. So, let's get right into it. Starting with verse 25, but before I read that, would you pray with me? Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the worship of your people. I thank you, Lord, that you are a God worthy of worship. You alone are worthy of worship and praise, being the maker of all things and being the one who showed his steadfast, amazing, unquenchable love for us in that you came, you died for us while we were still sinners, making a way for us to be forgiven, justified, and have eternal life with you forever and ever. So, Lord, we praise you for these things. We thank you for the gift of your word by which all of these truths are revealed, the ones that we sing, the ones that we preach over. Lord, I pray that as we delve into this text this morning, that you, by your Spirit, would illuminate it, that we would grow in knowledge and insight of your word, but that that knowledge and insight would grow then into wisdom that we apply to our lives and ultimately greater love and worship for you and love for one another. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 25 of chapter 4. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So therefore, right, always we have to think about what the therefore is there for, if you've heard that. And so he's just explained the old and new language, putting off the old, putting on the new, and now we're getting into how do we do that? How do we put on the new? So first off, don't lie anymore. Instead, be truthful with one another. So pretty easy, right? Just stop lying. But remember verse 15, that when we speak the truth to one another, we are supposed to speak it in love. Lying is this sin that is so awful, and yet nearly everyone, both Christians and non-Christians, do all of the time, constantly. It's like we can't help ourselves. It's so easy. We lie to protect ourselves, to make ourselves look better than we are, or to get things we don't deserve. And sometimes those lies are lies of commission, speaking it, or lies of omission, leaving things out. You name it, someone's lied about it. But it inevitably leads to pain, hurt, mistrust, and therefore disunity. Disunity, which, again, this letter is its central theme, is the unity of the church being the thing that we are to aspire to. So anything that brings disunity is to be repelled at all costs. The truth will always find its way out, always, and it's never pretty when it's been buried. If you want to cripple a church, lying to her members, especially about other members, is a great way to do that. So, put off lying and put on honesty and truth. Telling the truth is rarely the easier choice. It is rarely the easier choice in the moment. But it will definitely be easier and definitely be healthier in the long run. And Paul says, "For we are members one of another." Lying versus honesty do not only affect the individual or the pair of believers involved. It affects the whole body, ultimately. If a congregation pursues honesty, and her members are in the habit of speaking the truth to one another in love, whether it is being honest about their own sins or weaknesses, or lovingly confronting others in their sin when appropriate, it greatly protects the local body from greater damage, from disunity, and actually creates greater unity. It levels up that unity from one made of string to one of brick, or whatever analogy you want to use, from wood to steel. When we pursue the truth together, we become bonded in mutually helping each other grow in Christ. And it creates strength that we cannot see, but we feel it, and it shows when it counts. When you, Christian, are honest about your weaknesses and sins with your brothers and sisters, which requires prayer and wisdom of who you share that to at what time, but when you do that, you give the church, represented in that brother or sister that you speak to, you give the church the opportunity to love you and help you in Christ, which is far more unifying, healthy, joyful, and effective than trying to handle it on your own. And also, when you're honest about who you are, about how God made you to be versus trying to be what everyone expects of you, again, which takes wisdom and maturity, this too builds up the body because God put you here to be you. He put you here to be you, not to be someone else. He put me here to be me. I'm not to be John Piper or fill in the blank with whatever famous pastor, preacher you've heard of. We all have weaknesses. We all have areas to grow, which requires humility to admit, and even more humility to speak of. But we still want you to be you, and we are meant to build each other up and buffet each other's weaknesses with our strengths, which are different. That's what the body of Christ is all about, all the different organs working together. A heart can't think. A heart isn't connected to the nervous system. A heart pumps blood, and it does it really well. The brain thinks and sends signals to the rest of the body, and it does it really well, and it can't pump blood. It's constantly dependent on the heart doing its job to function, even for seconds. And when the blood vessels don't do their job or get blocked, the brain is immediately crippled. Immediately. So it is with the body of Christ. We all have weaknesses and areas to grow, and it requires humility to admit and to speak of and to lean into, but we still want you to be you, for God gave us you and not someone else. Now, last thing on lying. Is it ever okay to lie? I debated whether to touch this, but it's a common ethics question. It's one I wanted to wrestle with, wanted to speak on. And I think the answer has to be yes, but only to be done with wisdom and intentionality. Now, I can't be exhaustive, but let me give a few examples. And hopefully this will kind of paint the picture of like the magnitude of what I'm talking about. First, are lies to protect the innocent from a real threat? such as Corrie Ten Boom, if you've ever heard of her, and others lying to protect hidden Jews during World War II from Nazis. I think that would be a valid lie and an honoring lie to protect the innocent. Or misleading an attacker with false information to prevent further hurt. You could even say government-sanctioned espionage at times, though the nobility of that is mixed. Second, are lies to protect the innocence of another. We wisely do this with children all the time. That one I think we can all readily admit, especially omitting information that we do not feel they are emotionally ready to handle at that time. Doesn't mean that we leave it from them forever. It just means in the moment, with wisdom, we don't share everything about the world with them, because the world is a sinful place, and innocence is to be desired and to be protected until its proper time to be shed. And even that with wisdom and with care. Third, and kind of along the same lines, are lies to protect someone emotionally. Now again, this has to be done with wisdom, and it takes great wisdom. And there are times that that lie is to be embraced and lie to be rejected. Sometimes someone needs to know the hard truth. But sometimes, so they may be ready to hear that whole truth, but they may also not be mentally or emotionally ready, such that it would do more harm than good at that point in time. Again, it takes wisdom and discernment. Do you see the pattern here? I think the only one that we can all say is like absolute is that protection of the innocent from those who do mean to do evil. Evil is not to be coddled with the truth, not to be supported or enabled with the truth. In the case of when it's actually threatening to hurt another. Again, all of this takes wisdom and discernment. You may disagree with me, but these are three that I thought of, spent a lot of time thinking about. But in the case of our passage, Paul is clearly not thinking of these nuanced situations. He's not. Paul is speaking of selfish deception between members of the body. That's what he's talking about in our passage. I just wanted to put lying in its proper ethical category. So in the sense of our passage, he's speaking to the church about selfish deception, which only brings division and is to be rejected. All right, enough about lying. Let's move on. Verses 26 and 27. Paul writes, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal." Oh, I'm sorry, that was it. Verse 27 is short. So second, anger. Anger. Now wait, Paul says to be angry. Be angry. So we're supposed to be angry. But then he says, and do not sin. So what is this about? What is he talking about? Well, what he's saying here, I think, is best explained by what we talked about a couple of weeks ago about gentleness. All right, just to remind us, someone who's smarter than I said that a person who is gentle is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. And the Bible shows us many places. So we see this in Jesus especially. The Bible shows us in many places that there is a good or righteous anger. And then there's sinful anger. And I think this is what Paul is getting at, this distinction. So to put on the new self, we should get righteously angry about certain things, such as Satan and his work, keeping the lost from Jesus and attacking believers. We should get angry about that. About the many injustices in the world, like women and children being sold into slavery and the Indian caste system. About corrupt leaders using their power to take advantage of the weak. And about Christians not loving others and living as they should. These kinds of things should make us angry. And if they don't, that's an indication that something is wrong with our hearts. A hardness that need not be there. This is anger that we need to put on. And then there are, of course, things that we get angry about that are foolish and lead quickly to sin, such as when my favorite sports team loses, when my child innocently makes a mess, or when someone is driving slower than I would like. This anger we need to put off. However, anger also has this nasty habit of getting its hooks in deep, such that even anger that starts out righteous can fester and grow. A Christian by the name of Frederick Buechner put it this way, and this should come up on the screen, yes. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation, to still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you're giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Isn't that amazing? Oh, it's so... The skeleton at the feast is us when we give in to anger. This is why Paul puts in that caveat at the end of the verse, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And I think this applies to the righteous anger. Obviously, the sinful anger we're supposed to put off as immediately as we're able. We're not supposed to like, well, I'm going to let it hang around for the day and then I'll finally put it off. No, we're supposed to put it off as fast as possible. But righteous anger is not meant to linger and linger and linger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. This, on our plane to our honeymoon, was one of the first pieces of advice Val and I received as a newlywed couple. Just happened to be sitting next to a wise sage of a woman who shared that with us. Whether it is by properly confronting the necessary person, taking an appropriate stand against a form of injustice, even exercising to physically let it go, or simply giving it to the Lord in prayer, we need to release that anger so that it is not allowed to fester. And therefore, the devil cannot get a foothold, as verse 27 tells us. He is looking for his chance to pounce, and anger that even starts out righteous is a great opportunity for him when we just let it sit, we let it fester, we roll it over in our minds. It rarely stays righteous. Sinful anger, to be put off immediately, it only causes fear. It only causes intimidation. It causes mistrust, division, disunity. And ultimately, you isolate yourself because everyone is afraid of you. No one wants to be around that person that's just flying off the handle in sinful anger. Righteous anger, when exercised properly and controlled, however, can be unifying for the body because it is purposeful. Let me explain. The anger manifests a vision to confront the source of that anger. We as a church body should be burdened and even angered by sin and its detrimental effects on those around us. This unifies us to share the gospel, to help people with their weaknesses, and to magnify Jesus, who alone can truly eradicate that sin. That's a way that righteous anger unifies. On a larger scale, think of the pro-life movement. Righteous anger at the death of the unborn has manifested a unity of vision and action for thousands of believers across the country. And you could say, though there are many, there may be diversity over the execution or philosophy around that. Again, because it's nationwide. This does not mean that we do not show compassion to women who have had an abortion and are struggling over it. We don't let our righteous anger go to the person that's grieving about it. That is a sign of, when a woman does that, that's a sign of remorse and brokenness and should be met with Christ's love. To be angry at her is to let that righteous anger turn to sin. Put off sinful, lingering anger and put on righteous but easily released anger. See, it's not all just cut and dry, is it? All of it takes wisdom. Let's keep going. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So third, a mark of the old self is thievery. Paul seems to have traditional kind of financial thievery in mind. So in the case of the thief, to put off the old self, he must stop stealing, obviously. But to put on the new self, he needs to go beyond, not just stop stealing, but find honest work and then give back to those in need so as to prevent further theft by those who are struggling. Christian, don't steal. But I think there's a deeper or more general principle here that we can say that to put on the new self is to be productive. To put on the new self is to be productive, to be someone who contributes, not only takes from others. To go even deeper, you could say it's to be selfless versus selfish, or selfish that way, go away. Put on selfless, put off selfish, putting the interests of others before your own. To do that, we must have something to give, something to contribute. But this takes wisdom and maturity from the body because there are varying forms of contribution. And each person is going to have a different level of ability to contribute. We say that Christians are to give their time, talents, and treasures to their local church. For some, they have greater treasure, and so they give accordingly, being a larger contributor financially there than others, and versus less of their time or talents. For others, they may have more time to invest in others, but not the finances to give beyond what is biblically reasonable. In the negative sense, we are not to squander what we have been given simply for our own gain, especially at the expense of others. We are not to hoard our money for really any reason, the Bible says. There is wise saving and investing. Then there is letting your need for money, things money buys, security money brings, get between you and the Lord. If saving up for that new boat is preventing you from giving what is biblically reasonable to the church and or to others in need, some of whom are certainly in this church, maybe a change in priorities is necessary. You can still save for the boat. The boat's not sinful, but maybe at a slower pace. Another asset not to selfishly waste or hoard is time. Time. Time is precious. Right? We're not promised tomorrow, that kind of thing. But I'm going to be careful here and say that in my experience, mature Christians I have known are more concerned that they are not doing enough versus doing too much. Mature Christians, in my experience, are concerned that they're not doing enough versus doing too much. That's a general, broad principle, again, that requires wisdom and discernment. But this means, what I mean by that, is that they are likely being faithful with the time and calling the Lord has given them and need to give themselves a break and permission to rest in the Lord. Again, not always true. These are broad principles. Think of it proverbially. For example, we have so many mothers in our church. Mothering is a thankless, free, but nonetheless exhausting beyond most things in the world kind of role. But most likely, because you love your children, you are being faithful in that task, though with ways to grow like anyone else. Seek the Lord, seek His rest, and continually seek His wisdom in this. If you're single or retired, on the flip side, much of your time is your own, and you may struggle to know how to be faithful with it. Pursuing others and their care, fervently investing in your relationship with the Lord, serving heartily and earnestly in the church. These are faithful uses of time. And just a few examples. Seek the Lord's perspective on your use of time. That's for all of us. We are all to seek His perspective on our use of our time. Now again, I said, generally, maturity leads to people often kind of more worrying about doing too little versus doing too much. They always think, I'm not enough. I'm not doing enough. I need to do more. Am I working enough? Am I doing this enough? Am I enough, enough, enough? Having said that, I meant mature spiritually, but also in the sense of age. Also in my experience, the immature, especially the young and immature, are more prone to not using their time productively. Therefore, this must be a component of discipleship. You may have a very industrious child. I'm painting a broad brush to make a point. If a child is never trained to work or to contribute to their home in any way, we can only expect so much from them as an adult. This is a vital role of a parent and of the church in the child's life, to train them how to invest their time and abilities well. We don't blame them for not picking up the broom and sweeping the house just of their own accord. They need to be told to do that usually. So, for the mature of us, those who are worried about they aren't doing enough, just seek the Lord, because chances are, if you're pursuing Him faithfully, you are doing enough, and you need to learn how to rest so that you can keep doing enough. Let's move on and look at verse 29. It says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Fourth, no corrupting talk. Now, people tend to think this means we must be wholesome in our language, no cursing, etc. And while that is a good personal goal, Paul and the prophets at times used pretty rough words. So that is not necessarily what is in view here. Particularly, we are to avoid talking in a way that brings people down and makes them stumble in sin. We are to avoid letting our language be why someone falls into sin or why we fall into sin, as this corrupting language can corrupt as we're speaking it as well. It goes out like a sickness. Now, that could very well be something such as cursing or a dirty joke, but it could simply be talking negatively about someone behind their back, bad-mouthing the church, gossip, etc. We all know it when we hear it, because it makes us uncomfortable as we hear it, though that is engaged by the individual. See how much of this requires nuance? How much of the how requires nuance? How requires wisdom? When we actually get beyond just the concept, beyond the principle, this is where biblical wisdom needs to be prayed for and sought relentlessly. So to put on the new self, we Christians are to speak to accommodate the weaker brother or sister and not give them opportunity to stumble. This is another one that gets out of control, and everyone does, typically in one way or another, that being corrupting talk. But it only breeds mistrust and disunity, there's that word again, when we need unity and trust in the church. We need it. Listen to James 3. "The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." These things ought not to be so. This leads us to verse 30 of our passage. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Did you know that you can grieve the Holy Spirit? To grieve means to cause sorrow, so we can make the Holy Spirit feel sorrow. The Bible makes clear the Holy Spirit is not some spiritual force or wave or simply a wind that comes from God or some sort of power. The Holy Spirit is a living, active being, a person of the Trinity of God with all the omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence of the Father and Son, in addition to all other attributes, including being personal and emotive. Paul is relating the grieving of the Holy Spirit particularly to the destructive use of speech. Again, think of the James quote. But more generally, when we Christians sin, it not only stunts our spiritual growth, it not only hurts the body of Christ, but it also grieves the Holy Spirit. It brings him sorrow when we sin in any way. And not in a judgmental, I saw that kind of way. Because he knows that what is best for you is not to give in to sin and temptation. Like a parent is grieved seeing their child use poor judgment or make a harmful choice, so it is with us and the Holy Spirit. And he is among us in the local body. He is God's presence manifest here. So when things disrupt the unity of the body and destructive speech may be the most potent, it grieves him directly. Hence Paul's comment. This should sadden us. It should sadden us and motivate us to put on that new self perpetually, because we shouldn't want to bring God sorrow. And I don't mean that, nor does Paul mean to say this, as a scare tactic or a guilt trip. But if you truly love God, who loves you unconditionally and is completely good and trustworthy and has never wronged you, you should want to do right by him. You should want to do right by him, as well as just as we would anyone we love. Put off corrupting talk and put on language that is good for building up, so that it can give grace to those who hear it. Can give grace. Let's read the last two verses. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. These verses, these final two, almost serve as a summary of all that Paul has been getting at in this paragraph. Bitterness breeds so many of these other kinds of sins that we mentioned, in addition to wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Bitterness clearly is given the first position in this list because it can lead to all these other sins. In Acts 8, Peter shows us that bitterness characterizes a heart that is not right before God. It is a hard heart, and it causes destruction. Kindness and forgiveness, on the other hand, characterize someone who is right with God and has been forgiven by him and repented of their sin. When you know, when you understand deep down your status as a forgiven sinner, it leaves little room for bitterness because you know what you have been saved from. You know what you've been saved from. You may not even want to remember, but you know what you've been saved from. You know how much grace you have received, or really, you know it's far more that you receive than you understand. And therefore, how much you need to extend grace to others and to the church body as a whole community of stumbling saints. When you know how much grace, or really, when you realize that you cannot comprehend how much grace you've been given, you remember how much you need to extend grace to others. And remember that everyone in the church is imperfect. There is no perfect person here. We're all stumbling saints. We all have our weaknesses and areas to grow, as I've said before. Let us put off bitterness, and put on kindness and forgiveness. And tenderheartedness, which I think is also, you know, compassion. Compassion. This ability to put on the new self assumes, of course, that you are a genuine believer, having believed the true gospel. If you are not a Christian today, or are not sure, you still have the old self on, enslaved to sin and depravity. And I don't say that to insult you, but to plead with you out of care. You too can be right with God and put on the new self, living for good, by believing the true gospel, namely that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who put on flesh and came to earth, that he lived a sinless life as we humans were called to live, but couldn't and didn't, and then eventually obediently went to the cross, dying the death we deserved, taking the sins of the world upon himself, so that we sinners could be made right with God and be justified. Then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, securing his victory over sin, death, and even Satan, and securing for those who believe in him the path to eternal life. Believe these words. Repent of your own sin, and you too will be saved. You too can put on the new life in Christ. It does not matter the good things or bad things you have done. It doesn't matter the good choices or bad choices you've made. It doesn't matter your strengths or weaknesses. It doesn't matter if you've gone to church or done religious things all your life or not. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all of us, to the last person, need the grace, sacrifice, and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We all have sin to repent of, and until you understand your need for grace and forgiveness, your need to repent of your sinfulness, you will be stuck in the old self, for the gospel you have believed is not true. And there are a lot of false gospels out there. Believe the true gospel. See your need for grace and forgiveness. Even if you've been coming here your whole life, don't waste a second wondering. For those of us that are already in Christ, let us continually, perpetually, tenaciously, whatever word you want to use, let us constantly seek to put off the old self of sin and put on the new self in Christ. Because this side of heaven, this is an ongoing battle. It's not just a one-time thing. You don't read this passage, it's like, well, I don't lie, I don't steal, and I'm good. No, you do this constantly. We must be vigilant to put off lies, to put off unrighteous anger, to put off thievery, laziness, to put off corrupting language, bitterness, and any other sin, and to put on truth, righteous anger, hard work, grace-filled language, kindness, love, and anything else Christ-like. Imagine a church that did this, where they all did this. This will inevitable that it will bring peace and unity into our church, to our city, and to our world when it embraces the new self in Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, I confess that I know there are ways that I have not put off the old self, and that I need your grace once again to put on the new. And I am sure that is true of every one of us here. Whether it's this distinct list or other things you've told us to be pure and holy in. Lord, we ask for your grace once again. Point our eyes up to you, to your love, to your forgiveness, to your holiness, and to your mighty power to justify, to sanctify, to eradicate sin. Lord, help us this week. Help us yet another week to put off the old, put on the new, and live in hope. Hope of that day where we will no longer have to exercise this, that we will no longer have to actively put off and put on, that the new self will be on every second of every day for eternity. Give us hope for that day, and may it spur us to be active now while we need to be. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.